If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we're continuing on with introducing what the Athenians have a temple for or a god for, and that is the unknown god. We're learning together with Paul as Paul is teaching the Athenians there and the Greek philosophers and all that are gathered there. The devout people, the people that are interested, and some that are even visitors, the text says, just visiting. But one thing's for sure, they had one interest, and that is to hear something new. Because as I mentioned, there is an insatiability to polytheism. When the thing about departing from having the one God in your life is you never have enough. And so they continue to produce gods and manufacture gods. And this is just in case they missed one. And Paul uses that as an opportunity to open the door. He's there in Athens. Silas and Timothy have not yet joined him. And he's struck. No, he's gripped in his soul, at the core of his soul, by all of the idolatry that is rife in the city of Athens, that great place of culture and Greek thought and philosophy, the well-respected place of education, and the speakers that would speak on all of these things. And they couldn't, the temples were ubiquitous because even the merchants' shops were served as temples to whatever god that merchant believed in. So you couldn't get away from these temples and this idolatry. In the artwork, as I mentioned to you at the beginning, in the temples and the architecture, everything just spoke of God denying polytheists. So these are false gods, as we know. We've had the privilege to have the unknown God to them made known to us. Apart from God, God cannot be known. He has to reveal himself to us, as we learn, and he has for those of us who have seen him and reconciled with him through Christ. And so what I want to do is pick up at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter as we seek part three of introducing the unknown God. So if Paul was there preaching in the earlier verses that preceded this, and now they invite him to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, or according to the Romans, the Mars Hill, which worships the god Mars. It's a place where the council would meet to adjudicate issues, civil matters, criminal matters, matters from homicide all the way to whether or not they were going to allow your particular religion into the city. And that's what Paul is here explaining. It's not a formal charge. They're actually just more intrigued than they are ready to indict him for preaching false things. Some of what he's saying is resonating with the Stoics and others as well. So they want to hear more. As I've pointed out to you, the importance of finding those connection points, the embedded truths that you can use to get their attention. And that's what he does. Now, he has the place, Athens. Now he's on the platform that the Lord has providentially provided, and that is the Areopagus, and he gives the presentation to them of who the unknown God is. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, this is a multifaceted, deep, comprehensive presentation. This, it occurs to us, is progressively more than Paul perhaps has had opportunity in previous places that you've sent him. This, his second missionary journey, here recorded at Luke's hand, inspired by your Spirit. So, Lord, we need your help, as always. May we not miss a thing as we've journeyed through this city, Athens, and up onto the Areopagus, as we've noted the various aspects of how Paul is presenting the gospel. May we too learn from these things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 2 of chapter 17, and also verse 17, says that he reasoned with them. And we picked up on that. We focused on that. We want to carry that forward because that's a very important point to your own evangelistic efforts. He reasoned with them. Why? Because in the design of our Creator, he's given us a mind. He's given us the ability to reason. You're listening to me now. You're reasoning the things that I'm saying. Hopefully you're being a faithful Berean, and that they're either resonating with what you see reasonably presented in the Scriptures or not. And so that's what we do. Paul did it. He did it here. He did it. He's going to do it in Corinth. He reasoned with them. But there's more to that as we go. He gave us reason so that we could not only reason through things ourselves, but so that we can persuade others. We persuade others with the gospel. We do that through reason. And we do that through the gospel. Now, there's something that is one of my favorite accounts that I want to turn to very quick and show you, because this is a little bit on the humorous side for some. I find this story fascinating. And that is Balaam and his reasoning donkey. Now, you might be struck at the fact that this story talks about a donkey that speaks, yeah? I want you to notice something. He reasons with Balaam. This is our God. If he chooses to not only speak through a donkey, that's impressive enough, but he's actually reasoned. So you've got to look at this with me. It's just too wonderfully makes the point here about how God can even do this, not only speak, but reason through a donkey. Watch for the reasoning here in 26 through 30. 26, you know the story. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead, Balaam's riding his donkey, and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or left. He kept trying to leave so that he could do something that the Lord didn't want him to do. So now he's in a narrow chute. Now he's in a place where he can't get around. So now, verse 27, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord rather opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you? You know what this is? What is this? Reasoning. What have I done to you? This is just marvelous. This is just amazing. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam, instead of being in shock for a little, talks to the donkey. So who's the smarter one? Yeah. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. He's talking to a donkey. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? He continues to reason with him while Balaam's acting like a straight-up child or a bully or whatever. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. We have a creator who reasons, who invites us. In fact, through his prophet Isaiah, come, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come, let us share some affections. Come, let us share some emotions. Let's get those ginned up. Use the mind I gave you. I gave it to a donkey. There's hope for me. There is hope for me. Aristotle said that the mind is the major component of a human being. I agree. In other words, that is that we should live according to what we think, not our emotions. How often have your emotions failed you, sent you into a shipwreck, or disproved something you thought? They're not faithful to the truth, I guess is the best way to put it. Well, this is how I felt. Okay, what do you want me to do with that? Emotions can be unruly and unpredictable. Untethered, they won't take restraints. You can't control them. A man who is lost in his anger, the proverb says, is like a city without walls to defend itself. It's overrun by all manner of wickedness. We reason. It's not that, however. Now, I want you to get this. It's not that emotions are unimportant. They are. They are, and here's why. Please write this down. Because they reveal our desires. And if you're going to help somebody, you're not only going to pay attention to how they think, you're not only going to make note of the full context of their life so that you can find those connecting points and then reason with them. You're going to pay attention to the emotional state they're in because it says a lot about their heart and what they want, their desires, right? Think about it. Sadness, anger, see the want to behind each one of those things? So it's important. So we reason, but we also pay attention to what the emotional state of people is. We listen to people so that we can gather the whole context of their life. Love always seeks to know. If you're going to love biblically, you're going to want to know all that you can about the person. And some of you are either gathering that information from someone that you desire to come to Christ, or you already know they're a close family member or a close neighbor or friend or coworker. And that's what we need to do. That's exactly what Paul did. He came into town. I don't know how long he looked around and was rankled by what he saw, but look at the computing that's going on as he's looking. And then he sees it, and God allows him to see it. That is, you have homage to an unknown God? Perfect. I'm here to tell you who he is. You got my attention. You got my attention. So we take their emotions into consideration so that we know what it is they desire. We reason with them to know how they think. And we make note of the emotions because it reveals desire. If you fail to consider both the mind and the emotions, you might fail to understand the whole person, and then you may fail altogether. Hopefully that resonates with us. For instance, one was never intellectually argued into homosexuality, were they? Were they? That would be a no. One was never convinced to stop being heterosexual by birth and become a homosexual, have they? One was never spoken to and had argued that alcohol's the way to go regularly. That is your refuge. Did somebody convince them through reason? No. Do you see the whole person that you have to take into consideration? If you love them, you will. It takes more work. Because emotions are rascals, aren't they? It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the tree. You know, hang on. I thought you were feeling this way yesterday, today. No, I'm not describing marriage, okay? I'm describing humanity. It's the way it is. So here's how we break this down. We've broken this down. This is yours again by way of review. First of all, we looked at Athens as the place in verse 16 to 18. Secondly, the Areopagus is the platform, and that is a double entendre. It's not only the literal platform where he actually stood, but it's providentially a platform. That's what you're praying for. That's what you're looking for. You know the place, you're getting to know the person, and now you're praying that, give me that platform. We might call it, give me opportunity. Lord, open their heart up to listen to what I have to say. Third is the address, which is where he's presenting who the unknown God is. We looked at that, verse 22 to 23. And then fourth, we looked at the argument itself. And that's where he's using Scripture now. He's made the connecting points. He has their attention. I believe he's gained their respect. Paul's no lightweight in terms of his reason or his understanding of Scripture. If we're lightweights in terms of Scripture, shame on us. We should know the Bible well enough that we can make a faithful presentation of it to those that need Christ. And then last week we landed on the fifth and final point, but this takes the most unpacking. Application. These are the purposes of God in verse 26 through 34. So verse 28, we have two of their Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus, that are cited here. Epimenides first and Aratus afterward. Epimenides lived in the 6th century B.C., Aratus sometime later in the 300s B.C. time frame. And so he knew that the Stoics and some of the others that were represented there as philosophers would have held to those beliefs. So he quotes them. This is just smart, people. This is just good strategy. Don't be afraid to use some of the things that they're familiar with. In our day and in our culture, you may come across something in a favorite television series they like. Some scene takes place, or in a movie or whatever, or in a book or in a story or something that happened in politics, or whatever it might be, you use those things that they are well aware of as those connecting points. In him we live and move and have our being. That's from their own philosophers. Well, that's a true statement, isn't it? In him we do live and move and have our being. For we are indeed his offspring, are we not? And we were proving that from Scripture last week. Isaiah, here's another one for you. Isaiah 42:5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So both their physical being and their spiritual were made up of two constituent parts, aren't we, as human beings, both spirit and both immaterial and material, both physical and spiritual. That's God. And here's Isaiah bearing that out and addressing one of the questions that the Sadducees was asking, once again trying to trap him. And here's the answer, but it speaks to our point. In Luke 20, verse 38, Jesus said, "Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." I am animated right now, alive in other words, because he animates me, because he's my creator. He walks away, even for a moment, I drop to the floor. Amen. I'm dead. It's over. That tree out the window is full bloom in leaves because he gives it life. The one next to it that we have to cut down next week, he removed the life from. That's our God. "For you have died," Colossians 3, verse 3. "For you have died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God." He is life itself. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Okay, here we go. Here we go. Did you notice something here? He led into it, but here it is. He lands squarely on an indictment of their idolatry. That's what this is. You men and women have made up these gods. That's not the God. I'm here telling you about who the God is. Romans 1, 22 to 23. "Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Some of these gods, the false gods of false religions around the world today, are hideous, hideous looking. Some sort of grotesque combination of animals or part man, part animal, and so on. Centaur and all the rest of them you're familiar with. So what I want to spend some time on here as we're moving through and seeking to wrap things up is what exactly constitutes an idol. And are we in danger of that today? That's a fair question, isn't it? We are, aren't we? Yeah. And so let's really drill down on that. You remember verse 22 where we started, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So, gee, like I said last week, I believe I said last week, I'm glad we don't have a bunch of temples, so I'm glad there's no false worship going on in, here in Nashville. What do our temples look like in the Nashville metro area? How about downtown? Any temples there? Bars are the first thing that came to my mind, too. Bars. People, what's that? Music studio. Arenas. I thought of that one, too. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, we actually have the Parthenon here. I think it's a 1/10 scale model of it, but there it is in all of its glory. Barbara. Movie theaters. Barbara actually worked on restoring some of the Parthenon. So, on the outside. She's careful to clarify. So, those ought to... When you see, and we have the benefit of television or your phone or tablet or whatever it is, you can see people flooding into town. And now, especially since they lifted those mandates, people are flooding to town. Why? What's driving them? What drives man? Principally, just think principally. What drives man is he's reckoned something has value. That's always the case. When you reckon something has value and it fills you and it's got value to you, you go to it. Or not. So, what qualifies for quote unquote very religious? You are very religious. How do you identify that? Well, he says in the very next verse, and here's the clause. As I passed along in a verb, observe the objects of your what? Worship. That's it. That's the key. So, what does that mean? I mean, if we've only equated our coming in here on Sunday mornings as worship, or even more narrow than that, Charles Busby is the worship leader. He just said nope himself, and he's right. God is the worship leader, right? To begin with, and all of us get to be a component part to that. We want to make it as narrow as possible. Why? Because I don't want you to look at what my heart really worships, do I? And the things that I do and the things that I say might reveal that. The time I spend, where I spend it, and what I'm doing, that's going to reveal what has value to me, what has worth. That's what you worship. You can't. It's inescapable. That's just the way it is. And that's what God's looking at. So when we look at the literal understanding of the word worship in the scripture, it's the, here's one, this is a good explanation to start with. It's the essential concept in scripture, or rather the essential concept in scripture is service. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's service. Watch where we go from there. So both the Hebrew and the Greek words for worship, as one Bible dictionary has, quote, signified, now listen carefully, you got to hang on to me through this one, signified the labor of slaves or hired servants, and thus manifest reverential fear and adoration. I am afraid you might take this away, but I adore it. I look forward to it. I savor it. And I'm afraid not of God, or I wouldn't engage in idolatry, but that I might lose it. You, me, have to define what that is. Now watch. It signifies labor of slaves. It signifies service, hence to prostrate yourself before whatever it is, right? Now listen to 2 Peter 2:19. Listen carefully. Talking about the false teachers. They promise them, the people that they are corrupting with their false teaching, they promise them freedom. But they themselves are what? Slaves of corruption. That's what has got hold of their heart. They're slaves of corruption. For whatever, and this is key, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You can call it what you want, but that's what it is. So the essential concept in Scripture of worship is service. And it becomes the very thing I'm enslaved to because I have to have it. Remember the thumbnail, if you will, definition of an idol. Anything that I will what? Sin to get, or sin if I can't get. Somebody's going to catch my attitude if they start talking to me about this. Fill in the blank. You're going to incur the wrath. Why? As I said, most anger is fear-based. Fear. That's what worship has to do with. And that which overcomes you, the thing that you've wrapped your heart around, now you're in service to. At what point, you should ask yourself, did the thing that served me, that I enjoyed, whether it's marriage, whether it's, remember when I used the example of chocolate cake? Tibby liked that one. Whatever it is, everything on this planet has the ability to get a hold of my heart. And then I'm serving it. How do I know? By the way we're describing this. By the fear that's there of it, of me losing it, not being able to participate in it. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a family member, a spouse, a mother, a father, a son, or a daughter. If that goes away, I'm petrified with fear. How do I know I've crossed that line? Because you're sinning to keep them. With your fear of man and your approval seeking. That's a sin. Because remember, the purpose, as we went over it, that God reveals himself that people would seek him. For whatever overcomes a person, this word overcomes, hetao, that to which you succumb. It's been with you so long, you've been defeated by it. It defeated you. It defeats you. To that you are in bondage. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to do anything about it. That's part of the fear. So in fact, whatever convinced you that that was part of your freedom as a Christian has now got you in the worst kind of bondage. And you'll argue to keep it. What is it? Person, place, thing, activity, recreation, vacation, a job, food. I will sin to get it, sin if I can't get it. That's the litmus test. Whatever's overcome you, to that you are enslaved. I want to show you the foolishness of idolatry from the Lord's servant Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and we'll read verse 9 through 20. Okay? Listen to this story carefully. This is like, well, it's borderline creepy, actually, but this is what we are as fallen human beings. He starts out with a statement about idolatry, about idols, okay? Some of your subheads might even say for this section, the folly of idolatry, like my Bible says. Verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith, here comes our example, takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. I can't wait to have more of this. I'm making accommodations to keep this in my life. You'll never find out if I have anything to do with it. Wow. Oh yeah, it's that powerful. Verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man. Oh, it just serves him in so many ways, but watch what happens with it. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. What happened to that good thing that came into my life that I thought and continue to delude myself in thinking that I had control over it? Really? Then stop. Turn away. Turn to the Lord. Give him your whole life. You're ready to do that? Am I? He's made a god, and I would say this happens by degrees, incrementally. That's the way Satan loves to work. Oh, look at this. You can make that axe, and you can cut this thing down. Look what you can make. Aren't you clever? You're so talented. Look at the skill you have. Look what you can make. And guess what? That same wood that you cut down, dry it out a little bit, it's great for a fire to make you warm. And you can cook things on it. What happened? What happened to that good thing that God blessed us with as a gift? He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. What happened to this guy? Well, this is a truncated story. To be sure, this happens over time. Half of it he burns in the fire. Half over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself, as I was saying, and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Ever sit in front of a fire? This is so nice. What happened to you? And the rest of it, he makes into a god. How did that happen? How did that happen? When did the thing that served me in a pleasurable way begin to be something that I must serve? His idol, he falls down, worships it, he prays to it. These are inanimate objects, folks. Just like food, just like a job, just like a reputation. I have to have people think a certain way about me. Everything you can think of that's on this planet is vulnerable to becoming an idol in our heart. Deliver me, for you are my God. That's your refuge. That is your refuge. There's no denying it. Oh, no, no, I've got my hand. I can handle this. I can handle it. Isn't that the common statement? How tragic. Then stop. Stop. Cut it off. It's not my graphic language. Whose is it? Christ's. Your eye is sinning. Well, for goodness sake, put a patch over it. Gouge it out. Your right hand sins. Cut it off. Stop. They know not, nor do they discern. Boy, is that the truth. For he has shut their eyes. They don't see it anymore. You want that? Be careful. God will what? Give you what you want. You want that instead of me? It's yours. So that they cannot see. This is heartbreaking right here. That they might remember this language from Isaiah, that they might grope to find him. Remember that from last week? Why do they have to grope? Because they're blind. They're given over to these things. They cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. I just don't get it. I don't know why you're making a big deal out of this. It's not a big deal. Peace, peace, when what? There is no peace. Only legitimate peace comes through reconciling through Jesus Christ and doing things his way. Then it becomes a peace beyond our ability to understand that. How about that? Otherwise, you're fooling yourself. You've deluded yourself. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in a fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? What happened to me? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? What have you made an idol? You know, and so does he. And how patient he is. How long do we think his long suffering should go? He feeds on ashes. I remember a man I counseled years ago. This is back before internet porn, because there was the pornography that went on was hard copy stuff. And this guy was just immersed in it. I mean, it's sad. It's just like this. He's just gone from it. And that's the first thing you have to do, the radical amputation concept. You need to get rid of every single bit of it. You need to have an accountability partner who can literally come into your place and look it over. Don't trifle with this. If a laptop gets you into trouble, throw it out. Is it worth losing your fellowship with God? Is it worth offending him? So he got rid of it. He threw it all out. Threw every bit of it away in a dumpster. I saw him the week after he told me that. He was all excited. I got rid of every bit of it. The next week he was all downcast. I said, what in the world's the matter with you? He went back days later and dug through the rotten garbage to dig out his porn. What will it take? He feeds on ashes. That's a dog returning to the vomit, yeah? That's a sow returning to the mire. This is pathetic, but when it's a child of God who wears the spotless garment of his son, stop it. Stop. A deluded heart has led him astray. Boy, ain't that the truth? And he cannot deliver himself. I can't seem to anymore, now that I've been given over to it, extricate myself from this. Yes, we know, because we all have the same problem. So we get a brother or a sister to come alongside and hold us accountable. Yeah? Help me. Help me. I'm bound up. That to which has overcome my life, I'm now enslaved. That's what it is. An idol is something that does not serve you. You serve it. God, on the other hand, is by nature a servant that serves you. That's not good enough. You got to have more. Capital S. Where'd he get that from? God's no servant. Oh, he is by morphe. He is by essence a servant. He came and condescended to man to serve you. Why? Because you are helpless, incapable of freeing yourself from your sin. Read Philippians 2, 5 to 8. He is by nature a servant. Oh my. I've just read about the rottenness of how we are. I'll leave it, just limit it to me. Give you guys a little breathing room for a moment. You probably need to come up for air. How can I comprehend his coming, becoming a man, and going through what he went through to set me free from my sin, not just pay the penalty, which he did, praise the Lord, but to smash the power of it. And yet, we go back to the dumpster and we dig it back out. God help us. God have mercy. Idolatry is whole heart self-worship. The idol isn't the thing. You are, because it serves you in some kind of way. You think that it does, but you serve it because it's got you. It has you. The heart functions that are in service to me now instead of the Creator. That's idolatry. So it's not the object of the idol, but what it promises to deliver me. It's not the alcohol. Oh, that's my idol. It's drinking. No, no. The idol is you. The idol is me, because I use that for something that undercuts what Christ came to give me free. Refuge, comfort, peace. No, no thanks. I'll get it from the dumpster. You have to fill in the blanks. Have to watch that special program. How do you know I've crossed the line, though? So what's wrong with watching a program? I'll sin if somebody tries to keep me from it. I'll cop an attitude and my spouse will know for sure they've crossed the line. Maybe it's animals. Maybe it's animals. How far should our veneration of animals go? What role do they play? Well, listen, at least our culture gets to retain its integrity by saying, I'm going to get a dog to be an emotional support person. You'll get a dog when you have the living God. What? And you pet it and you take care of it. Oh, here it comes. When do I cross the line? When you're missing God's best to serve that idol. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. We wouldn't have time to list all the possibilities, but it always has to do with something that's part of creation and not the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And we make this wicked exchange, as Romans 1 talks about. And we begin to worship them. Now you know what worship is. So you know what that looks like and what the heart can do with objects of creation that God gave us as gifts. So, in other words, don't rely on biblical sin categories when attempting to understand and identify idolatry. Oh, my idol was adultery. No, the idol is you. That's just a category. That's just the bad fruit that you picked from. The heart's functions take on the characteristics of the idol, don't they? If you recall the psalm that Alan read this morning, Psalm 115. Here's a portion of it. Listen to this now, once again. Now that we've spent 40 minutes building this context, listen again to Psalm 115, 4-8, which was read this morning. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They're not alive. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Yet your God is speaking volumes endlessly to you. But listen to this, verse 8. Those who make them, what? Become like them. And so do all who trust in them. So you look just like the world if, for instance, your idol is alcohol. You're a drunkard just like the world. You become like them. You become, if it's an animal, you become like everybody else in the culture that venerates animals to a place that offends God. You become gluttonous if it's food. And you look like the rest of our culture that's getting larger and larger and more sick. And we just turn our eyes away. Who will have compassion to speak up against these things because people die from them? Okay. So the question then becomes, and this is in your outline, I've got three questions for you for a heart diagnostic, because the question is, who or what are the controlling influences of our hearts? Fair question to ask, and you should ask it every day, because everything's vying for a place in your heart. The heart diagnostic, first of all, now it's going to involve both cognitive things or things we think about. It's going to involve affections of the heart, because if you think about things long enough, they form affections in your heart. This is when, if it's not God, if it crosses the line, you will form an affection for it, whatever it is. And third, what then are we seeking? This is the action. So if you start with the thoughts about something, hey, you know what, I'd really enjoy this, whatever it is. And then that thought life begins to rob God of the thoughts that you should have for Him. The Word that you stay in where He's speaking to you every single day. And you kind of start slacking off on that. What's starting to happen? You're starting to form affections in your heart for some other activity, some other person, some other something. You have to determine what that is. And you have to stop it as early on this scale as you can, because it will end up in number three, in an action. So at first, as the thoughts are wrapped around it, and then it becomes a craving, I look forward to this. Every day or every night at this point in time, I get to see so-and-so. Or I get to eat such and such, or I drink such and so. What is it? Be honest before the Lord and His people. Faith in Christ is the means by which we are delivered. Faith in Christ. Love of God, which is the greatest commandment, right? It's the greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A church that's weak in this way will have little impact on the culture for the gospel's sake. The penitent heart and God's offer of forgiveness. Let's hasten to this next section as we're trying to bring this to a close. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Oh, wonderful grace, wonderful patience, wonderful long-suffering. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Look, Athens, you all have had this going on for hundreds of years. Now it's time, because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. It is time to repent. God overlooked the times of sin. Romans 3:25 says it this way: in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. How long will we presume upon that grace? Forbearance has the idea of to hold back. It's like a truce between two warring parties. He's waiting. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But that's where you're to go. You're to repent. You're to repent. That's what He's telling them. He's gotten to the meat of it, hasn't He? God's common grace, this patience, common grace extended toward the entire world that he could have smited altogether by now. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Thank God. So this is a perpetual universal call to repent. When his forerunner came, John the Baptist, the Elijah-like figure shows up on the scene because Jesus is now there. He's just not really publicly introduced yet, but he's there. And his forerunner comes up, and his words are in chapter 3 and verse 2 of John's Gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus, after the temptation of Satan, launches his public ministry, what's the first word out of his mouth? Exactly that same statement. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying that to us now. Now. Why should we? Well, verse 31. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, this is Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because he is resurrected, you can receive forgiveness. But it's time to repent. It's time to lay the axe to the root of those idols. It's time to smash them. It's time to turn toward him and go after him. Seek God is the whole purpose for mankind. Do not forsake him. Give him your all, not part. Don't compartmentalize your Christianity or your life in him. Give him all of you. He either wants all of you or he wants none of you. That's the point. He's fixed a time when he will come back as a judge in righteousness. But he raised him from the dead. That's the good news. That's the good news. He paid the price. But the next time he comes back, it will be as an avenging, almighty judge. Verse 32, Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is how far gone people can be. You mocked? What you have is better? That to me is unreasonable. Yeah? The life I lived before I met Christ is completely unreasonable. It's madness. It's illogical. They mocked him. You know why? Because none of them believed in the resurrection. None of them. Oh, what's that, Paul? We have assurance because he's raised from the dead. They mocked him, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." You know what that's another way of saying, by the way? So it's like, oh, that's hopeful. No, it's not. That's them saying in probably the most polite way they can, "We're not going to listen to you anymore now." They wanted none of it. So Paul, and this is, I think, the saddest verse in our passage, verse 33. What does it say? So Paul went out from their midst. Do you realize who just walked away from you? Do you realize what you're doing? Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Praise the Lord. Among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. That's what we hope for, isn't it? We hope for that. The call from Scripture to you and I, if in fact we are Christians, is not to evangelize. Do you understand that? Why isn't it? Because it's to make disciples. What does that imply? That implies we have to have a conversion. You see? But the call that Jesus gave was to make disciples. That's what he said. He didn't say, go out and evangelize, and then go home and feel good about yourself. There's much more work to be done than that. Paul gets that. What does Paul do? Beat down, bloody, scarred, whipped, stoned, gets up and goes back through again. Why? Because his call is to make disciples. Jesus came and said to them in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Close the book. That's the last thing he had to say. Teaching them to observe. So it's not go out and win souls for Jesus. It's make disciples. That requires a bit more of an investment, doesn't it? This all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the same as saying, what I'm about to command you is not negotiable. In the language, that's what's being said. That's the stress. This is a command to do in the verb, to do right now. To make disciples. That's our call. What I'm telling you to do, obviously, therefore, is possible. Because I'm telling you to do it, and I'm telling you to do it now. That's the main verb, make disciples, in verse 19. It's an aorist ingressive, which means then, you could say, as you're going along. In the patterns of your life that God has given you providentially, make disciples. Not just witness Jesus. Make disciples. Now you got to win them first, right? But you're not done there. The call is to make disciples. Your call is to make followers of Jesus. And then what? During that discipleship process, you make them someone who goes out and calls others to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the point. There isn't going to be any disciple making that does not involve conversion. So, go therefore. While you are going, temporal participle, while you are going, you must make disciples. You must make disciples. Pattern of your life. This is what we do. So discipleship should always be a lifestyle, but it won't be unless and until I give up everything that I've wrapped around my heart. The only reason you and I are here is to make disciples. That's the only reason we're here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Christianity without discipleship, hold on to your hats for this one, is Christianity without Christ. If, since disciples are what true Christians are and what every believer is called to, if this doesn't convict us, if this doesn't send us out witnessing for Christ, nothing will. And we should revisit our profession of faith. Many people call themselves Christians. Those that make him alive to other people because they're perishing. Listen, I got a quotation here for this William Bramwell, and we'll finish with this. He was an English Methodist itinerant preacher. He also was part of the revival that took place in Yorkshire. He said this, how is it that the soul being of such value and God so great, eternity so near, and yet we are so little moved? End quote. We're walking through a poppy field, right? walking through a poppy field, falling asleep. Oh, I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll get that. Meanwhile, there's the barnacles of potential or existing idols that have pustuled our hearts to glaze us over when it comes to why we're actually here, and that's to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Vincent van Gogh said, "Fishermen never considered the potential for storms to keep them on shore." Oh, I can't do that. This and that. This will happen. That'll happen. Let me get back to the comfort of my idol, whatever it is I enjoy doing. Meanwhile, they're perishing. I'll finish with Ecclesiastes 11, 4 to 6 on that regard. "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Just be faithful to your call to make disciples." Don't leave the company of somebody without having prayed for them, and pray for them in advance. Don't tell them about God until you've prayed to God about them. Pray for them. Start there. Are you praying regularly for someone who is absent from Christ, who does not know Christ? Pray and pray and pray and don't stop. And look for the things that we talked about through this three-part series. Look to it again. Listen to it again. Pull out the outlines. Pull out your notes. Change your life today. Make it different. The longer you remain apart from the things that we understood today, the more you'll be given over to it. "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." God help us. Every one of us need to understand these things. Paul is a wonderful example. The best example of all is the things that you endured, O Christ, so that you could fulfill all that is the Father's will in order to accomplish all that you accomplished, that we might have life. And there are those, O Lord, who are lost and dying. And we pray for them, and help us to commit to pray for them by name daily, looking for that platform to speak truth into their life. You gave us life, and that abundantly. Lord, forgive us where that abundant life has led to idols in our heart. May we repent of them now. May we turn from them. May we confess our sins to you and to our brothers and sisters and look for help, that we might become useful vessels to you, instruments in your hands, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make disciples of them. What a privilege. What a glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.